set. It's the top of the hour, so it is time to get started, and good evening to everyone. We are again in Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to start tonight in verse 24. The issue up to this point in Daniel chapter 2 was that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had had a dream, forgotten the dream, and called on his soothsayers and seers and the magicians and all them to come and tell him what the dream was. And of course, just like fortune tellers and those palm readers and the women who look into the crystal ball, they can tell you all kinds of things as long as you provide all the information that they need first. So that's not the case. Nebuchadnezzar told them, no, you tell me what the dream was, and then you interpret the dream. And of course, they were unable to do any of those things. And so the edict went out from Nebuchadnezzar to kill all these wise men and these soothsayers and the seers and all these charlatans. Kind of remind you of Pentecostalism today. Good thing Nebuchadnezzar isn't around, isn't it? Is it not? TBN would be off the air in a week because they would all be gone. But meanwhile, in verse 24, here comes Arioch, and he's the king of the guard. And in verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Daniel, at this point, very confident, because he had told Arioch previously that he would, in fact, be able to do that. If you back up just a few verses, and they prayed, and God revealed, verse 19, the secret unto Daniel in a night vision. So as Daniel told Arioch, he already had the answer provided by God. He already knew what the dream was and was going to be able to interpret it. But it took a lot of faith to do that in the first place, because Daniel did not have the answer, and he says, hey, I can do this, and I will provide the dream. So that brings us up to where we are. Meanwhile, it's interesting. There's a lot of different similarities in your Bible, different situations. And the situation is this. You have these seers, these charlatans, and God allows them to live and to operate and do their thing. The same way that charlatans and heretics and a whole lot of people are allowed to do their thing today. We as Bible-believing Christians have to operate in a world of unbelievers, in a world of doubters, and in a world of correctors, in a world of God deniers. And it's just a fact of the matter that God isn't zapping people. And he's not knocking them off the earth. When the Twin Towers got hit, I'm sure that there was Christians and unchristians alike who died. So it wasn't that God was taking out his wrath on the Twin Towers, but rather, God is at this time willing to let bad live for the benefit of the good. The bad people in the world are going to be here until the Lord shows up. And even beyond that, there's going to be some undesirables around. But those people, God has in the Old Testament used those who you would term as ungodly people, that for the benefit of his covenant people, Israel. He used Babylon, did he not? He used Nebuchadnezzar, did he not, to take Israel or Judah into captivity. And, you know, you look at the captivity issue and you say, well, that's not really doing them a favor. It's not doing the Jews a favor. But it is in the long run. First of all, it's showing them their unfaithfulness and their unbelief, and God's keeping his covenant and punishing them for the breaking of the covenant. God is doing that for their own good, the same way you as a father or you as a mother punish your child or your grandchild. You know, one of them wants to go stick their finger in the electric socket. Well, it might be a good lesson to let them do that. Chances are they'll never do that again. Chances are they'll never do anything again. So punishment is a necessary thing. If you're going to keep that child from ever attempting to do that again, you have to get your point across And sometimes being nice to them and saying, you know, just wagging your finger at them a couple times isn't going to get the point. So God uses other means, and He uses what we would term unbelievers and bad people in the Old Testament. If you turn to Acts chapter 27, here's a situation with our apostle, Paul, and it's a similar situation. Long about verse 14, you find that Paul is on a boat, and he's on the boat with about 260, 270 people. It gives a number, but I don't have it in front of me. It doesn't really matter. There's a lot of people on the boat. But not long after, there arose a tempestuous wind. And so here comes the storm. Kind of reminds you of when the Lord calmed the storm out there on the water, and the, you know, all the apostles thought that they were going to sink and drown. But meanwhile, that's not what happened at all. Nobody calmed the storm. Rather, what was happening was they sounded, and they were, verse 28, and they sounded, and it was, the shore was 20 fathoms, and then they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms, verse 29, and fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for all the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, they're about to, you know, jump overboard because they knew the boat was going to hit the rocks. When they were about to hit the, jump out of the ship, and when they let down the boat into the sea unto color, as though it would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said unto the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Well, you can take a lot of spiritual truth from that, can't you? You know, there's been a whole lot of hymns written over the years about, you know, the boat and, you know, and all those things. But meanwhile, the fact of the matter was this. Here's a storm. They're out on the open water. They're about to hit the rocks. And Paul says, if you jump out of the boat, you're going to die unless you stay in the ship. And if you stay in the ship, you're going to be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes and let them fall off. And what happens is, skip down to verse 42. And the soldiers, they cast the wheat into the sea, and they're throwing all the cargo overboard and all this stuff. And the boat hits the rocks, and it's stuck fast. I mean, and here comes the waves and knocks the back part of the boat off, verse 41. And so the back part of the boat was broken with the violence of the waves. In verse 42, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. So here you got almost 270 prisoners on this boat, and they didn't want any of them to escape. Well, these prisoners are probably not the best people in the world, kind of like the lewd fellows of the baser sort, and you're making a choice at this point. Do we want these folks to get out, the bad people to live, or do we want to kill them and go against what Paul said? Meanwhile, verse 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first in the sea and get to land, and the rest they grabbed boards and broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped, all safe to land. Here's an example, because Paul was there. Paul, the godly apostle, he was the one responsible for saving that over 270 people. Not because he had 270 life vests, not because he was a real strong swimmer and drug them all to shore, but rather because it was an interaction of God. There was an angel that came and told Paul these things should be done, and it was an interaction with God. And it came to pass that because that godly man was there, the rest of the ungodly people were allowed to live. And that's exactly what you see in Daniel. There's a lot of other instances in your Bible, one of them being Lot and the city of Sodom. In Genesis 18, verse 25, God willing to spare the wicked for the righteous sake. Abraham plays Let's Make a Deal with God in chapter 18. God's going to destroy Sodom along about, I don't know, verse 22. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And here comes the let's make a deal. So Abraham says, if there's 50 righteous, will you destroy it? And then he says, well, what if we don't find 50? What if it's 5 short? What if we only find 45? Will you destroy it? No, I won't destroy it then. And he says, well, what if we only find 40? No, I won't destroy it then. What if we only find 30? No, I won't destroy it then. And it gets it all the way down to 10. You know, so it's let's make a deal. Well, the whole point being is that verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall thou not judge the be the judge of all the earth to do right. The wicked are going to coexist with all the believers of this world. People don't understand a number of things. These kind of verses, these kind of instances answer some really important questions. 9/11, for instance. Why is it that Christians died along with non-Christians? Why do good people have to die? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do obviously bad people prosper and grow rich and seem to have it all? You know, why does God allow evil in the world? Well, that's why. Because God will allow things to continue up until the institution of the kingdom on this earth according to prophecy. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 largely mirrors Luke 21, and it's Jesus talking about the end times. And again, I would point you to these chapters that you can get a lot of information and a lot of clarity and understanding about what's going to happen in the end times, because the Lord just comes out and pretty much says what it is. But meanwhile, in verse 37, Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Unexpectedly. And what are the people going to be doing? For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. God's going to allow the wicked people of the world to keep doing what they're doing. The heretics are going to keep hereticking. The apostates are going to keep apostatizing. The unbelievers are going to keep unbelieving. Meanwhile, we as believers have to continue also operating in the world and doing what we are called to do, that as ministers of the reconciliation. So here's Daniel, and he understands that concept, that the wicked will continue to be wicked and evil will continue to be evil. Meanwhile, he has to operate according to what he knows to be in place by God, that the covenant for the nation Israel. Moving on to the next verse in Daniel, chapter 2, verse 25. So here comes Daniel and he appears before Nebuchadnezzar to give Nebuchadnezzar the dream and to interpret. And then Arioch, verse 25, brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and thus said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Isn't that interesting? Arioch didn't find anybody. It was Daniel who found Arioch and told him that he would do the job. But meanwhile, Arioch takes credit before the king. And the king answers in verse 26 and says unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? So it's a double whammy. First, what did I dream? Second of all, what does it mean? Tough assignment, I would have to say. Well, like all good prophets, like all good preachers, like all good believers, like all good saints, Daniel lays credit where credit is due. So oftentimes, when we perform ministry efforts, whether it's giving testimony to our sister, whether it's a street ministry, whether it's standing up here and teaching, no matter what it might be, you know, occasionally you see some good results. Maybe somebody gets saved. Somebody understands a concept. All of a sudden the light turns on and they're able to rightly divide or start down that road. And so oftentimes we're inclined to take credit for whatever has happened. Well, if I hadn't been there, that would have, you know, never occurred. The fact of the matter is this. It's God who gets the glory for all things. We're just the instruments of His message. We're just the messengers. We're certainly not the message or the one who wrote the message. And then when given a chance to take credit for himself, Daniel uses that same occasion to glorify God. And there's a whole slew of preachers and teachers and personalities and church folk today who would be very well served to keep this in mind at all times, because they have a serious problem with it, in that whatever is going on, it's all about them and certainly not about the glory of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" So he said, none of these guys can do it. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, it's not me. It's not all your wise men. It's not any of these people. Rather, there's a God in heaven that does these things, and he's able to know these things, and he is putting these things in your head. The other thing we get out of verse 28 is, what shall be in the latter days? So immediately we know that what this dream is prophecy. It's not about what happened in the past. It's not about. It's not going to be all about what's happening at that time. Rather, it is prophetic in nature. Recognize also that your apostle Paul did as Daniel, and understood, as did Daniel, the power of God, and that the power that Paul wielded was not his own, but rather it was the power of God. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered. There's a team effort, but now here comes the real first team, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything. Paul just says, I'm nothing. Neither he that watereth. Paul just said, Apollos is nothing. But God that giveth the increase. So once again, all that we do for the glory of God is not for our own glory, and it's certainly not of us. God wrote the Bible. Without that, we'd have very little to say, would we not? And we would have no reason to meet on Thursday evenings, studying each other, I suppose, at that point. So the dream of Nebuchadnezzar foresaw future events, prophetic events. Now, the rubber is going to meet the road when we've already defined what a prophet is and what a true prophet is. God defined that in His Bible. Someone who foretells future events in detail and specific and in their order. And those things come to pass. Guess what? We're going to, from where we stand, be able to look back and see much of the fulfillment of these prophetic events. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 29, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon the bed. So he's having a dream. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Again, it's God that's doing so. So the dream's interpretation has purpose. Here again, let me draw a distinction between the trickery of Pentecostalism, the charlatanism of all that goes on, with the signs and the wonders and the tongues and the healings and the prophesying and this and that and the self-glorification, and God gave me a word and I'm, you know, He appeared to me and the Holy Spirit just told me this, and, you know, all this self-glorification garbage. Daniel, first of all, makes it clear that it's God that's revealing these things. And it's not for his own glory. But he also gives us the reason for the interpretation. Because if it doesn't serve a purpose, there's no reason to say it. If it doesn't serve a purpose to glorify God, then there's no reason to say it. The dream's interpretation was given so, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar would know its meaning, because it concerned him. And also for the sake of future people that would be affected by these by this prophecy, that they would read the prophecy, see the events, and believe. Wow, isn't that an interesting thing? Putting something down for people who Daniel will never see, in order that future generations could believe because of that prophecy. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 30. Daniel says, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living." In other words, God's not trying to make me smart, the smartest man around, "but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So Nebuchadnezzar and those who the interpretation would affect down the road. Isn't that an interesting thing? Kind of like having a website. And as long as somebody pays the $4.95 a month after I'm gone, it'll just stay up there on the on the World Wide Web, and who knows who will listen to it. So meanwhile, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. And let's just read through these verses. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image." Here's my drawing of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. "This great image, whose brightness was excellent." So this is not, this resembles Gort from the day the earth stood still, or whatever that movie was. But chances are the image looked better than mine. It was brilliant and excellent. "It stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." It says the image's head was of fine gold. So we have 24 karat gold up here on the head. "In the next part of the body, his breasts and his arms of silver." So you have the breasts and the arms of silver. "In his belly and his thighs of brass." So we'll draw a line there, and here's the belly. There's the belly button. And you got brass right here, all the way down into the thighs. And then in verse 33, we find out his legs of iron. So here you have iron. "In his feet, part of iron and part of clay." So let's put some shoes on the image. And we now have iron and clay for the feet. All right. Hopefully you can all see that and are making drawings just as accurate as this one. I'm certain that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw in glorious black and white. "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." So all of a sudden, you have this entire image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. The next thing Nebuchadnezzar sees is a stone. And you can call it a stone, I'll just call it a rock. It's a geological formation, is it not? "Thou sawest a stone, and it was cut out without hands." So, out of a mountain, I suppose, out comes this rock, this stone. And what happens with the stone? "The stone smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay and break them into pieces. So the rock, just like scientists today tell us that sooner or later a giant meteor is going to come down and wipe us out just like it did the dinosaurs, apparently. You have this rock and it comes down in his dream and boom, blows up the feet because they're iron mixed with clay. Then, verse 35, was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and becomes like the shaft of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you have this entire image here break apart into little pieces, just as if the lawn clippings when you're cutting your grass. And then the wind comes and blows them away, and it's gone. And then this rock becomes this mountain that fills the entire earth. And so the rock that started out as a stone that was cut out without hands becomes this stone that fills the whole earth. Okay? And it became a great mountain. Interesting dream. I've had some strange dreams in my life. I had a strange dream last night, as a matter of fact, and I still remember. However, I'm not going to tell you what it was because it was very strange. Don't know what I was thinking about at the time, but I could almost feel the pain in my dream. But meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar might have been able to feel the pain in this dream too, because here's this strange image. Here comes this rock and destroys the image. And things are gone. And then from that grows this mountain, and the rock, the stone, fills the earth. So then Daniel now has revealed this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Who would have ever guessed that? And if I asked Terry over here, what did I dream last night? There you go. I mean, I rarely dream, at least that I remember. I mean, it's an occasion when I dream, and it's a real rare occasion when I remember. But I remember this one, at least selected parts of it. But you can't tell me. Chuck can't tell me. You can't tell me. Nobody can tell me. See, you're all just like the soothsayers and astrologers, because nobody can tell me what the dream is, let alone give me the interpretation. So who would have ever guessed this? It's impossible without God intervening, is it not? Well, as it turns out, Daniel was able to interpret this dream. And in verse 36, he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields and the fowl of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." Again, don't let that be lost on you. The Lord God Almighty took Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever, a pagan, a worshiper of a multitude of gods, all of them constructed out of statues and rocks and trees and all this, and made him ruler of all the earth. Made him the most powerful guy in the world. Kind of like George Bush right now. Barack Obama in just a few months. Goodness. But meanwhile, so you have that, and thou art this head of gold, is what Daniel says. So as we look at the 24-karat gold head, what we find out is that it represents Babylon. Well, it represents the fact that I can't spell very well. There we go, Babylon. And so there's the first part of the interpretation. The Medes and the Persians are, in fact, the breasts and arms of silver. We're going to have this verified in the book of Daniel, by the way. We know that Cyrus the Mede, deposed the kingdom of Babylon and destroyed the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon apparently was taken rather easily without a lot of force, and the Euphrates River was diverted away from the city. And of course, that part of the world, as most parts of the world, if there's no water, there's no people. Everybody moved out, and Babylon's been a waste ever since. So all you can do is go over there and dig up some stones and pottery. But it's nothing but a place for scorpions to dwell. So here we have the Medes and the Persians. Now, as we're looking at this image, if it's facing at you, what you notice is that it's two things joined together. And that would make sense, would it not? You have the Media-Persian Empire. If I were to pick an arm for each of these groups, I would put the Persians on the right side. I'll put a P over here, and I would put the Medes on the left arm. Most people being right-handed, most people, their right arm is the stronger of the two. The Persian part of the empire was the stronger part of the empire. But I'm not going to go into the historical aspect of it all tonight. Meanwhile, you have the next verse, verse 39. After thee, so after Babylon, Daniel says, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Notice, as we move down the statue, as we move down the image, if you were to pick any of the components of these, which one would you take? You'd take the head, because it's right now worth about $900 an ounce, being gold. That's more valuable than silver. How much is silver worth? 11, 12, 25? I don't know. Don't pay attention. It's not worth anywhere near what the gold is. Brass is not worth anywhere near what silver is. Iron, by the pound, is not worth anywhere near what any of those are. And when you get down to iron mixed with clay, what you have is basically an abomination that just is useless to everyone. You know, they're redoing the Stewart Street Bridge over here. If they take iron beams that have been mixed with clay, it will not last the same 90 years that the last bridge lasted. It'll last about three cars. And then down into the river, it will plunge. So you see that there's a degradation as you move down the line. It started off as good as it gets, then it degrades into something inferior, that the medium Persian Empire. And the last half of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 39, in another third kingdom of brass. Another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That's going to be the Greeks. The Greeks were the third kingdom in succession. And isn't it interesting, just as you had the head up here, which was Babylon, and then you had the two arms of the Media-Persian Empire, the brass of the Greeks starts out in the abdomen, okay, the belly. But then as you move down the timeline, because the timeline actually moves down the image, right? As you move down the timeline, this brass abdomen splits into two thighs. And that's exactly what's going to happen. The Greek Empire, after Alexander, split into a number of different groups. Four different generals took the place of Alexander and divided up the kingdom and substantially reduced its influence to the point where it was no longer a factor. And then we have the iron legs, which I suppose would include the kneecaps. Some days mine feel a whole lot like iron. That would be Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. That would be the Roman Empire. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Well, that's what the Roman Empire did. They would break into pieces those who they conquered. And you've heard the term Pax Romana, which is Latin for the Peace of Rome. they would conquer and then rule. They would take other peoples and other kingdoms into their kingdom, rather than, you know, going over, plundering and pillaging and burning everything down and then taking all the bounty home. The purpose, the way that they operated, was in fact to assimilate. If you're a Star Trek fan, it's sort of like the Borg. They want to assimilate everybody into the collective. And that's the way Rome worked. They assimilated all these different cultures and peoples and languages into the Roman Empire. It was successful for a long time. They did so much assimilation, though, that it became quite unmanageable and quite unwieldy, to the point where the ones that would have been conquered were fighting back, to the point where they were conquering Rome. But meanwhile, so you see this picture of these kingdoms. You have,
I guess I ought to put, this is the Greek. This is the Greeks. I should spell that correctly also. And here you have Rome.
Now, this business of iron and clay, there's a number of different meanings that you can ascribe to the iron mixed with clay. But one of the things that I want you to make sure you understand is this, is that there is a foundation for this image. The foundation being, let me push it over here so you can see it, the foundation being the feet. If you're making a statue, then everything is going to be supported upon whatever touches the ground. The bottom of the image is this mixture of iron and clay. I also don't want you to miss this. Look in Daniel 2:40 once again and notice, if you would, this business of it shall break in pieces and bruise. That's how the Roman Empire operated, the breaking in pieces. The bruising, though, greatly identifies who that is. There's a number of other places in your Bible where this iron empire, the people who shall come, are without a doubt identified. But again, I would point you to Genesis 3:15. The first prophecy in your Bible, I've read it 100 times to you, and here's one more. Here you find the enmity between Satan and the woman's seed. Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the bruising of the Lord that's accomplished by Rome when Christ went to the cross. So, Daniel 2:40, if you would ask me, that's exactly what I'm going to tell you that has to do with. And it identifies those people who accomplished that bruising of the Lord and the crucifixion. That would be Rome. Meanwhile, the image itself, when you look at this, if you were to build something on a foundation, of course, the first thing you want is a strong foundation. I learned that with my deck recently. it was built in a rather wet winter time, and it has not borne the weight all that well. So I spent some days raising the deck. But meanwhile, you want a strong foundation, which this image obviously does not have. What else does it not have that it should? It doesn't have balance. If you were to actually cast this image, it would never stand up because it's top-heavy. The specific gravity, now that's the weight of any particular element on the elemental chart. The specific gravity of gold, which is at the top of the image, is 19.5. Silver, 10.47. Brass, 8. Iron, 5. Clay, 1.93. So the image is upside down. If you were to make something like this, you would have to stand it on its head. In reality, this would never stand up. You're not top heavy, or else you'd be like a weeble. Remember those, the weebles wobble, but they never fall down. When you, in fact, fall over, you'd be like the G.I. Joes that they used to make. They would never stand up. They were top heavy. So this image is impossible. But the foundation of the image, this business of the iron and clay mixed together, what it illustrates is a weakness. You have strength of iron mixed with the weakness of clay. You have the truth of iron mixed with the lie and deception of clay. And I think that that would be a pretty good description of the feet. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Daniel says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Now, what's that all about? When I look back at the history books about the Roman Empire, first of all, it was divided Eastern and Western, was it not? With two different capitals, Rome and Constantinople. So, and you still have, to a large degree, that same division in the Catholic Church, which became the spiritual head of Rome, did it not? The papacy became virtually the emperor, the rulers of Rome. And you still, to this day, have that same division. You have the Roman Catholic Church, and then you have the Orthodox Greek Church. So it's a division, and it's always been there, both politically and spiritually. You have truth mixed with deception. You have the iron and clay mixed together. Every Catholic church in this country is going to tell you Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross. They're going to mix that truth with a whole lot of lies and a whole lot of deception. So don't be deceived. There's a lot of iron mixed with clay out there, and that's what these feet illustrate. You see in verse 41, the part of potter's clay, the part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were a part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So you have strength and weakness. You have truth and fallacy. You have right and wrong. You have this dichotomy of things going on. The Roman Empire, it would be divided. It would not endure as a consolidated unit. We know that from history. Daniel 2, verse 43 says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with the clay." Well, you can certainly take liberties with the interpretation of that verse. The seed of men, that might be talking about the Gentiles, which would be a factual occurrence that they assimilated all the way out to the time when they ran into Attila the Hun. That's when the assimilation stopped. You can take the seed of men and make that the Jews' religion. You can make that Christianity, who they did mingle themselves with. But the two didn't cleave one to another. They never bonded into a complete unit. Christianity is to have one voice, have one belief, have one faith, and one body. That's never happened with Rome. And there's great division. There's great division of doctrine. They oppose themselves in their own doctrine. So even they're even spiritually divided. The fourth kingdom of Rome, and there's just no doubt about who we're looking at in the iron legs and the iron and clay feet. The fourth kingdom has not finished its part in prophecy. We know that from Acts chapter 2, do we not? In the early Acts period, prophecy did not play itself out. We have a clear picture of what's going to occur in the 7 year, the 70th, Daniel's 70th week, the 7 year tribulation period. Those things have not occurred and yet will occur. And it all has to do with this iron and clay set of feet. And the fourth kingdom will, in fact, come into play again. Daniel chapter 7 in verse 23, we'll skip ahead just a little bit. Daniel deals once again with this issue of the statue and of the feet and the clay and all these things. And in verse 23 of Daniel chapter 7, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns. Now we have ten horns. Out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And you got kings here, here a king, there a king, everywhere a king, king. We'll deal with some of these things. We'll try to straighten out some of these kings issues, and there's a whole lot of different issues. We'll touch on some of them. Suffice it to say that what you just read there lines up with Revelation chapter 17. It's going to cross-reference to verse 12 and 13. You have ten horns, which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, John writes, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Well, we just saw that the fourth beast is this kingdom, and the ten horns are ten kings. And, you know, it's not hard to figure out. These ten kings with the one beast have one mind, verse 13, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So what Daniel's talking about is the end time events. And that's what you're looking at. These kingdoms, these Gentile kingdoms that are leading up to the end time events. Well, what's wrong with the picture? Why isn't the picture complete in so many people's minds? And why hasn't Christianity at large been able to reconcile what really appears to be a clear and concise outline of the events leading up to the time of the tribulation? As revealed, you can cross-reference it right into Revelation, which deals with that time, and then on into the kingdom. What's the problem? The problem is the dispensation of the grace of God and Paul's revelation of the mystery. And most of Christianity has not recognized that one fact, that Paul received a revelation. It's additional information that Paul was given the dispensation of grace to give to us. And during this time, these iron feet and these iron legs aren't walking anywhere. They're not doing anything. They're just still and they can't move. They're stuck in the mud. Until this dispensation of grace is done, then all these things prophesied by Daniel, so far all of this has come true, right down to the feet part of it. And you still have the ten toes part of it. So, not everything has happened yet, but it will after this dispensation of grace is done and gone. During the time of the ten kings, you can take the ten toes. I'm not going to draw them on there, but you have ten. You have five on each foot. You have ten toes, signifying ten kings. And during the time of the ten kings, That will be the time that leads up to the time when Christ institutes his earthly kingdom, the second coming of Christ, as is commonly referred to. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, Daniel just got done telling you about the ten kings and all that. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, now we know what the rock that was carved without hands was. It's the kingdom that breaks into pieces all these other kingdoms, and it then will stand and never be destroyed. Well, what's that kingdom about? It's the Revelation 11:15 kingdom. The seventh angel sounded. Now, this is after these events have occurred. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven. This is still future. So when I say there were, there will be great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So you have Revelation 11:15 the stone that encompasses the whole earth. The coming of the kingdom of heaven is the end of Daniel's interpretation of the image. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king," that would be Nebuchadnezzar, "what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Wasn't that an interesting thing? Daniel tells us the dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. We know that all these things have not come to pass. And yet if you're a preterist, you'll say that, yes, they did come to pass. And all prophecy ended in 70 AD. And all these things came to pass with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. And the destruction of the temple, which still has some of it left, in 70 AD. See, if you're not a Bible believer, you can make up anything you want to and get away with it. But meanwhile, look at Psalm chapter 2 in verse 7. This business of the stone filling the earth and being on the mountain, that is the focus of the prophetic program, the earthly kingdom and its institution by the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." That is the resurrection, by the way, not at his birth. Another Catholic error. Another instance of iron and clay. Strength and weakness. Truth and lies put together. In verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." There's the stone that encompasses the earth. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Didn't we see the rock coming down, smashing the feet, and it blows away? All the same thing. Earth's people will either enter into God's kingdom or be cast out. They'll be just like the dandelions and be sprayed with weed be gone. Celestial weed be gone, and they're out of here. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. This is the Lord. "And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected." Here it is in my picture. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." The head cornerstone. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." So the point of it is that the institution of the kingdom, it's the submitting to God, submitting to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Whoever shall fall on the stone of Christ, the rock of Christ, shall himself be broken." That's a good thing. It's like housebreaking your dog. He pees in the corner until you break him. We're the same way, except we don't pee in the corner. We just think that we're our own boss. We think that we're in charge. We think that we're our own gods and that we are our own power. It's the same thing I started with this evening. Whatever happens, it's not because of us. It's not for our glory. It's for God's glory. Breaking the people who fall on the stone, "but on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it shall grind them to powder, as you saw with the destruction of the image." The recognition of the one almighty sovereign God by the people of earth, that's the issue of the prophetic program. That's the issue in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18, where the Lord asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answereth and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answers and says unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee," just as flesh and blood didn't reveal things unto Paul, just as flesh and blood didn't reveal them unto Daniel. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto Peter. "But my Father which is in heaven," the Lord says, "and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon that rock right there shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it's this prophetic earthly church of the nation Israel. It's all about that. And then this church, this built on this stone, built on this rock, becomes the preeminent nation because this kingdom destroys all the other kingdoms. So it's about recognition of the one God, is it not? Isn't that really the issue throughout all your Bible? The breaking of oneself into the submission to God in any dispensation. That is the issue in a nutshell. But as is normal, men get faced with the reality of God. Just like 9/11. Just like the Iowa floods right now. I'll bet there's all kinds of praying going on in Iowa and Missouri and all those states. And I'll pray right along with them. But the fact of the matter is this. When the water dries up and the crops go in next year and it doesn't flood and the price of corn is at $15 a bushel and they have a record harvest and cash those checks at the Cargill and they're all sitting pretty and buying big screens and new Cadillacs and thinking, woo, this farming stuff is great. Where's all the prayers then? They'll be gone. Just like they are about 9/11 and the hitting of the Twin Towers. Everybody was praying to God that day, weren't they? September 11th. Yeah. Everybody. Well, here comes Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of them who believe in God, but not necessarily as their only God, because look at the next verse, verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. What did he just say? Yours is maybe the best God of all the gods. And a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret. Yeah, he's the best God I got. I got lots of them, you know. But words do mean things, do they? Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that the God of Daniel was the only God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. If you're right there, take a look. Notice Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O king, art a king of kings. He's a king of kings. Just as Daniel said, your God is a God of gods. That's not what the Bible tells us, though. You see, there's a lot of this disbelief in your Bible. And we're seeing that. And it's making an example for us, a spiritual truth for us. 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul tells us that the Lord's not a king of kings, but rather the King of kings, the only potentate, the Lord of lords. He's not just a among many. He is the among none other. So there's a great difference, is there not? That worship of Daniel in verse 46. Look back a verse or two. Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face. What's the first thing he does? He worships the messenger. Wow. Sounds a whole lot like when the Pope shows up and 70,000 people crowd into a stadium to worship the messenger. Sounds a whole lot like, I won't name any more names. There's lots of that goes on in all parts of Christianity. The worship of personalities, the worship of people, their ministry is the ministry. Well, I hate to tell them, their ministry isn't anything more than God makes it. This worshiping of Daniel in verse 46, it makes him a great man. Nebuchadnezzar makes him a great man in verse 48. The king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts, made him ruler over the whole prince of over the whole province of Babylon. So he worships him. He makes him a great man, does all these things for him, gives him oblations and all these things. What you're looking at is the true nature of the Whore of Babylon in Revelation 17:5. The Whore of Babylon is named practically by name. It's identified for you, and we will look at that before the study's over and see if there's a whole lot of different opinions on it, but we will see if we can't see what we see. But meanwhile, it has to do with this mixing iron and clay, mixing truth with lies, mixing strength with weakness, mixing right with wrong, and worshiping God and recognizing God as a God among gods. Or He is the God, but I also got other gods, mainly physical gods and material gods. And I've made my children little gods and all these other things that go on. My job becomes a god. There's a lot of gods in the world, and God Almighty is not the only one around, according to a lot of people. And that's just evidenced by the lack of faithfulness that goes on. Meanwhile, this authority given to Daniel in verse 48, he's made the ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors, over all the wise men of Babylon. He takes that position and asks Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I want to delegate my authority. I don't want to do that job. Because Daniel had something else in mind. He delegates that authority to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He requested of the king and set those three over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So, all of a sudden, Daniel's no longer... He says, I don't want to be involved in the day-to-day operation of the running of Babylon. Why? Look at the last part of verse 49. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel had a job to do, and it wasn't running Babylon. It was being God's mouthpiece to the Gentile king, which God had lifted up and set over all the world for a reason. God was using Babylon. He was using Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was going to be right there at the gate of the king all the time as God's mouthpiece. So that's exactly where we're going to leave tonight's lesson.